Lord God, we come here this evening to give glory and to honor you. We know, Lord, that in our worship, we do truly bless you and to glorify you, which is the very reason of worship. But in so doing, we know that we are blessed in an immense way. We thank you, God, as we read these sacred texts, as we sing these powerful hymns and carols of the church. We are reminded, Lord, that you, God, are truly with us. We pray this evening, Lord, that we will learn from the example of the wise men as they were seeking you, as they were asking the question that all of us should ask, where is he? Where is the one? The King of the Jews. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us. We thank you, Lord, for our time together. In Christ's name, amen and amen. As I was reflecting, like usually ministers do, we read these texts and we've preached from these texts over and over and many, many times over and over again. And if we're not careful, they can become kind of dry. This is why I enjoy doing it within this context, because hearing the songs and the anthems, it becomes fresh to me again. I don't know if you feel that way. You've probably read these and texts and read them many times and sung the same songs as I have over the years. But when you do it in a worshipful way, it's almost like it's brand new again. So I always enjoy that about this time of year and worship in general. When I was reflecting on this text, I was thinking about the wise men and how distinguished they were. Why I say that? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, that for the Christians, many of us are not distinguished people. We're not distinguished many times with our education and with our backgrounds. In fact, Paul said it this way. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." He was talking to the church of Corinth, a church that we're pretty familiar with now as a church. He says, "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards." He said, "Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth." But then he says, "But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that things that are." Why? Well, Paul says, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." As I was reflecting on that, I, of course, thought of Christ. Why was Christ born as a baby in a manger? We know why, so that we won't boast. Who can ever think of God saving humanity by God becoming human, and not only human, but the lowest of humans at that time, an insignificant birth to, from the world standard, an insignificant family. That's usually how God works. And that's generally true for all Christians. As a rule, most Christians, based on the world standard, are not usually educated. Usually on the world standard, we do not wield considerable authority over others. Based on the world standards, we have not been born with distinction, born in a blue-blooded family, as they say. However, there are always exceptions to the rule. You always have those outliers. In our Christmas story, we are told about the wise men. And the wise men were the exception to the rule. They were the outlier. The wise men were heavily educated. The wise men exercised considerable authority. The wise men most likely were born to families with noble distinction. The wise men were of such a distinction that when they and their entourage arrived to Jerusalem, which included, I am sure, armed guards, many of them, chefs, servants of all types, it got the attention from Herod the Great in verse 3, where Herod says, quote, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. The wise men, or more correctly, the magi or the magoi, it really means in the Greek, it means great or powerful ones. And these great and powerful men, and we're not sure of the number, some assume three because of three gifts, but we do know that it's at least two and probably much more. These powerful men were part of the priestly ruling class of Persia at this time. And these men were wise and heavily educated, no matter what worldly metric one would use. However, which is the point of my sermon this evening, why does God call them wise? You ever thought about that? I mean, to the world they were wise, but why does God call them wise? You know, there's many people who are wise in worldly standards, but what does the Bible usually call some of those people? Fools. In fact, some of the greatest and maybe smartest people in history, at least in modern history, and those that I've come in contact with have been atheists. Some are not atheists, but others are. We would look at them and say that they were highly educated and wise, but God would look at such a person and say they're foolish. So why does God, why are they described from God's perspective as wise men? Well, the reason why God calls them wise is because they were seeking Jesus. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. How do they go about seeking Jesus? And more importantly that, this is not a lesson in theology or Bible. More importantly, how do we go about seeking Jesus? Well, I'm going to flesh this out. Let me ask a number of questions, if you don't mind. First question. They asked, quote, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Let's just think about that. These wise men were wise enough to know that Jesus had been born. But they weren't wise enough to know where he was born. So what makes these wise men wise is that they had asked for directions. And gentlemen, men, we can learn from that, can we not? Ask for directions. So they asked for directions, and Herod was not the first person that they asked, because by the time Herod knew about it, the wise men had already been around. It was their asking that got the attention of Herod and all of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think. Imagine some famous celebrity making a surprise visit here to Steubenville. Imagine, say, I don't know, Tom Cruise showing up at the Nutcracker Village tonight or tomorrow or whenever, whatever day. You would, in fact, have to be living under a rock not to know it, especially in today's social media. That's the image we have of the wise men approaching the gates of Jerusalem. They first asked the soldiers, because it would be soldiers at the gate that were guarding the city. So they would ask the soldiers first, who is this one to be born? Where is he? Of course, the wise men asked, and they didn't know. Of course, the wise men continued to ask. They asked the people who had gathered around to see this spectacle that maybe happens once in a lifetime. They asked, where is he? Eventually, the wise men made their way to the very top of society, to Herod. And they asked, where is he? And Herod, he didn't know. So he asked the chief priests and he asked the teachers of the law. We would call them lawyers, and it was the teachers and the chief priests that went to Micah 5, where we read this evening, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Finally, the wise men got their answer. And their answer came from where? Scripture. Scripture doesn't point to Jerusalem, as some would assume. Scripture doesn't point to Herod's palace, as some would assume. That's the wisdom of the world. Scripture points to a backwater place, a most unlikely place, an out-of-the-way place, south of Jerusalem sort of place, an insignificant little spot of a town. But unlike Herod, And unlike the chief priests, and unlike the leaders and the teachers of the law, who knew Scripture, by the way, but did not attempt to follow the wise men. The wise men did follow the direction of Scripture as they sought out the birthplace of Christ. Again, another question, why were the wise men willing to seek after Christ? Well, it's because God called them first. I want us to stop and think about that. It's because God called them first. Let me share something with you that may be controversial. Maybe you've not heard it before. But let me say clearly that no one seeks after Christ. I know that sounds radical, because a lot of churches today, they create an atmosphere of seeker-sensitive people. People are seeking Christ, so if you prepare the church in such a way where people are seeking, you know, if you can know what they're seeking for, you can get them to the church. But the Bible is very clear that no one seeks after Christ. Why? Well, no one seeks after Christ unless God first calls you to have faith in Christ. Why do I say that? Beloved, unless God calls us to have faith in Christ, we will never seek God. Like Herod, like the chief priests, like the teachers of the law, no one seeks Christ. And you say, Pastor, why is that? Well, it's because of sin. You say, well, what is sin? Sin is described in Scripture, but usually it's described in three main ways. Sin is described as transgression. Sin is described as iniquity. Sin is described as missing the mark. Sin is man's greatest enemy. Sin is what put us at enmity against God. And not only is every single person born into this world with hostility against God, but more jolting is this fact. The fact is that God is at enmity against man. In Romans 1:18, it says this about humanity. Quote, "For the wrath of God." What is that? God's anger. God's intense anger. It's the Greek word orge. It means intense feelings. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Ungodliness is a reference to man's impiety, that with the first four commandments, which are related to God, man violates those. But not only ungodliness, but he says against all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means the sin that we commit against our fellow men. And that's the last six commandments. "For God is angry and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," what do? Paul says here, we suppress the truth. What kind of truth? Paul further on says, we suppress the truth about God. We get God out of our lives. We suppress God. And what comes out is, well, a God made in our image. The violation of the first and the second commandment. You ever wondered where all the religions of the world came from? Except for the Christian faith? You ever wonder where it came from? From below. Hinduism, Islam, all the religions of the world, past, present, and future, is a product of man rejecting the truth of God. Now, before we think the Bible, of course, is only talking about really, really bad people. You know, people that are adulterers, people who are murderers, people who are thieves, people who are sexually immoral, rioters, looters, you know, people who crash their cars into Christmas parades, those kind of people. It isn't just talking about those kind of people, because Paul will tell us in Romans 2 that Paul refers to moral people. Who are moral people? People who don't commit adultery. People who are not murderers. People who are not thieves. People who are not sexually immoral but faithful. People who don't riot or loot, and people who don't crash their cars into other people. Those kind of people. You know, it sounds like people like us, doesn't it? Moral people. Paul says in chapter 2, it's even moral people that God's wrath is against. And he doesn't stop there. He continues on and talks about even religious people. In that context, Paul is saying to the Jews, the religious Jews of his days, the Sadducees, which were the priests, the Pharisees, which were the lay theologians, and the canon lawyers, he points to them and say, you're included too. Why? Because they had taken the truth of God's word and perverted and was replacing it with man-made rules we call legalism. Then Paul concludes in chapter 3, watch, none is righteous, no, not one, no one has understanding, no one seeks God. What an indictment. Beloved, apart from God, calling us first to draw us to have Christ in faith, even, beloved, the most righteous among us are not righteous enough to be accepted by Christ. Even the most brilliant among us are not brilliant enough to come to Christ. And even the most liberated and strong-willed among us are not strong-willed enough to come to Christ. These obstacles are insurmountable because of the obstacle of sin. We are too distant from God. Because of the obstacle of ignorance, we can't know God. And because of the obstacle of indifference, we don't want to know God. But beloved, as great and as insurmountable these obstacles are, they cannot deter a man or woman, boy or girl, who first draws or drawn by God. It tells us in John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what's the promise? Promises, I will raise him up in the last day. Beloved, that drawing the Bible calls is resurrection life. Did you know being converted, the Bible calls resurrection? You say, well, how do you know God is calling us? How do you know God is calling you? How do you know He's resurrecting you this evening? Well, ask yourself this evening, what is He tearing down in your life? Is God tearing down all the obstacles of your making? Is He tearing down your self-righteousness? Is He tearing down your invincible ignorance? You know, the kind of ignorance that can be overcome if you would just try. Is He tearing down your ill will and apathy to God? Beloved, God is not far from us because of holiness, as much as He's far from us because of our ungodliness and unholiness. Is God drawing you to Christ this evening? If you are regenerate and born again this evening, is God calling you to get closer to God? As a Christian, are there times that you feel like, I'm not close to God? You know, I'd be a liar to tell you as your pastor, I never felt that way, because I have, and I do. I'm like you. I have to struggle to make sure that I continue to draw closer to God. Here's another question. After God has drawn you to Christ, how do we find Him? Well, for the wise men, they found Christ where? In Bethlehem, by the reappearance of the star. God provided the wise men here the means to guide them to Christ. The star was a means by which God led them to their Savior. And of course, the nature of the star doesn't concern me. My view personally is that it was an appearance of God's Shekinah glory, the same Shekinah glory that directed the Israelites in their wilderness wandering. I think it was something supernatural, not something natural. I think it's a waste of time for astronomers to be looking for stars that move about. When was the last time you saw a star that moves? So I don't think it's that. It's something supernatural. What means can God guide you to Christ? That's the true question. You know, there's a journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist. He was a social critic. Very brilliant man. He was the one that came up with the maxim, new news is just old news to new people. I like that. Malcolm Muggeridge, if you know about his life, was converted to Christianity while walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He was filming a documentary for BBC on the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. And while he was walking on the road that Jesus walked as he appeared to two disciples, he himself found Jesus. He was converted. Let me be very clear. No one finds Jesus apart from Scripture. No one. But Muggeridge knew Scripture. The wise men knew Scripture. We read it in Micah 5:2. Also, the wise men, I'm sure, knew the prophecies of Daniel. Did you know the prophet Daniel was a wise man? Did you know he was a wise man in Babylon and in Persia, but Daniel was in his generation the most distinguished of all the wise men? Did you know that he was even the prime minister of Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar was indisposed? Who or what is God using to draw you to Christ? Who or what has God used for you to find Christ? Has God used a godly father to draw you to Christ? Has God used a praying grandmother to draw you to Christ? Has God used a third grade teacher who loved you with all of her heart because she loved Jesus to draw you to Christ? Was it a birth of your child? Was it a death of your grandfather whom God used to help you find Christ? Think about that. Think about your life. Think about the things that God has used to draw you to Christ. After we reflect that, another good question is, what should we do after we have found Christ? Listen to what the wise men did when they found Christ. Quote, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opened their treasure. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Unquote. Notice three things. They fell down. They worshipped. And third, they gave their treasure. Falling down, beloved, is an act of homage. Falling down is an act of deference. Falling down is an act of esteeming another, one who's greater than you. And these men of high ranking, what did they do? They lowered themselves to Christ. He was more than just the king of the Jews. Jesus was their king, their Lord, their ruler. How do you know you have found Christ? Let me ask you, have you submitted your life to Christ? Are you still submitting your life and following your passions or your pursuits or your agenda? Which is it? Because you cannot have Christ and your pursuits. You can't have Christ and what you want to do in life. Jesus says, pick up the cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Beloved, have you denied yourself? Are you still continuing to deny yourself? Secondly, the wise men worshiped. Are you here this evening worshiping Christ as your Lord? Or are you here just because you're checking the religious box because that's what you do on Christmas Eve? Which is it? And third, notice what they did. The wise men gave gifts. Why did they give gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh? That could be a sermon in itself. But simply put, they gave not as a means of grace. They weren't seeking to earn their salvation. They gave at a sense of gratitude to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Beloved, do we give our time? Do we give our talents? Do we give our money to earn salvation or say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me? Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, for everyone this evening who does not yet know you or know where you are or how to find you, that they may know you tonight that they may find you here tonight. Oh, Lord, I pray that you tear down every obstacle of their making, the obstacle of sin and unbelief that keeps her far from you, the obstacle of indifference that keeps him from seeking you. Lord God, I pray also for those this evening who have found you, that they may keep seeking after you, asking, seeking, and knocking. Lord, I pray too that the obstacles of sin and indifference will continue to be torn down in our hearts, that we will continue to seek after you as the wise men did in our worship and in our giving. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.